One of the greatest examples of bravery in the face of martyrdom was in 13th century Scotland, when William Wallace, a man whose dreams of a home, family, and peace were violently extinguished by English tyranny. Wallace quickly became Scotland's military leader in her quest for independence against England's cruel pagan leader, King Edward I, also known as Longshanks. In the midst of this brutal conflict, Wallace was captured by the English and savagely tortured and executed by being drawn and quartered. Amazingly, the account of his horrific death records that he remained silent and opened his mouth to speak only one word in the face of his oppressors: freedom. However, as commendable as Wallace's submission and silence was, there is one who faced a far more painful death than his, yet was completely silent and submissive in the face of it. One who died for a far greater cause than a nation's liberation, yet opened not his mouth with one word of complaint or objection. 2,000 years ago, on a hill named Golgotha, Jesus Christ silently submitted to a brutal death, not only at the hands of men, but also at the hands of his Father in heaven, as God's afflicted servant. This morning we'll continue with this theme from last week, where we considered the first six verses of this detailed passage that predicted Christ's sufferings for his people 700 years before it actually occurred. And the first of three points that we'll consider concerning God's afflicted servant is that he suffered submissively. If you're making an outline, then the first point is this: that as our sin bearer, God's afflicted servant suffered silently and submissively. I want you to look back at verse 6 with me, just at the end of it, where it says, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." In verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." You recall last time in verse 4 that the text told us what made Christ's affliction so indescribably grievous, namely, that he was smitten. He was struck down by God himself and afflicted. And this is also evident from verse 10, which says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief." We concluded that what made Christ's afflictions so excruciating and agonizing was the fact that they weren't only inflicted upon him by men, but they were inflicted upon him by God. That which Christ suffered, beyond the outward and visible, was the inward and invisible strokes of divine justice from the hand of God himself. God's afflicted servant suffered judicially at the hands of God the Father. He endured an eternity's worth of punishment for sin when, as God's Lamb, he was offered up on the altar of Calvary, and the Lord himself laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ suffered judicially at the hands of his Father because divine justice required divine punishment in order to be appeased and satisfied. Christ's scourging, it wasn't enough. The crown of thorns placed on his head, it wasn't enough. nor were the nails driven into his wrists or his feet. It wasn't enough. No, sin was so great a matter. Listen, it was so great a matter that it required much more than strokes from the hands of men to remedy. On the contrary, it required the Lord to lay our sins upon His Son and then for Him to be smitten and struck down by God and to be afflicted by Him. This is the little known and infrequently declared, but altogether true, gospel message. And this is also why the first point in verse 7 is so amazing. Namely, that God's afflicted servant suffered silently and submissively as our sin bearer. What made Christ's submissive silence so incredible was not that He opened not His mouth when He was whipped and scourged and pierced. No. William Wallace did that when he was oppressed and afflicted by men. And many others far exceeded him, such as many Christian martyrs who sang God's praises as they were tortured or burnt in the fires. What made Christ's silence so amazing, listen, was that He knew that His affliction and suffering was from the hand of God. Christ was smitten and struck down and afflicted by God. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Was a cry of astonished grief, not the voice of complaint. As one author wrote, it demonstrated Christ's manhood in weakness, but not manhood in revolt. When oppressed and afflicted by men and by God, His mouth uttered no complaints and no murmurings. Though His sufferings were greater than any man, yet He opened not His mouth. Instead, He silently endured every agonizing stroke from the hand of His Father while He bore our sins in His own body on the tree at Calvary. Verse 7 gives us a biblical illustration that helps us to better understand Christ's silent submission while being smitten and afflicted by God. The submission of God's afflicted servant is illustrated by the imagery of a lamb led to the slaughter and a sheep before its shearers. Jesus was brought to the shearers and shorn of His comfort, of His honor, of His good name, shorn even of life itself. But when under the shearers, He was as silent as a sheep. First, consider how patient Christ was before men, before Pilate, Herod, and Caiaphas, and the crowd at Calvary. There is no record of His uttering any objection or complaint at the pain and shame which He received at the hands of these wicked men. You hear not one bitter word against His adversaries, not one. He did not accuse them of cruelty or injustice. With one word, He could have commanded 10,000 legions of angels to defend Him from His assailants. With a snap of a finger, with a word from His mouth, 10,000 legions of angels would have been in His immediate presence. With a word, He could have struck everyone around Him down into the dust for being unjust judges. With a word, He could have made Golgotha to be a volcano's mouth to swallow up the whole multitude that stood jesting and persecuting Him. But no, there was no such display of power Instead, we simply read these words, "He opened not his mouth." Secondly, Christ didn't say a word against any of his people. Surely he looked across the ages. He foresaw your indifference and mine, our coldness of heart, our base ingratitude and unfaithfulness. And he might have left on record words like these: "I am suffering for those who are utterly unworthy of my sacrifice. Their love will be a miserable return for mine. Though I give my whole heart for them, how lukewarm is their love to me. I am weary of them, and it pains me that I should shed my blood and lay down my life for such a people." But there's not even a hint of such a feeling. On the contrary, what we do read in Scripture are things like this: "Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the end." He didn't utter a single syllable that looked like murmuring at his suffering on their behalf, or regretting that he was afflicted for them. And thirdly, there was not a word of objection or complaint against his Father. Because of the severity of the chastisement laid upon him for our sakes. You and I often complain and murmur when under a lighter load, don't we? Thinking ourselves to be unjustly treated. But not so the Savior. In his mouth, there were no complaints. Not one. It's impossible for us to conceive of the weight of the millstones of God's justice that crushed him for hours upon that accursed tree where he was made a curse for us. And yet there was no complaint from his mouth, only silent submission and surrender to the will of God as he willingly bore our sins on that tree. God's afflicted servant suffered silently and submissively to bear the penalty for your sins, Christian. Which leads to the second point in verse 8, which is this: that God's afflicted servant suffered and died as a substitute in the place of his people. Look at verse 8. "He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken." Among other things, Isaiah 53 is one of the great passages in Scripture on the subject of Christ's atonement. And here, and in no uncertain terms, the Lord clearly says that his afflicted servant was cut off by death from the land of the living and suffered as a substitute for the sins of others. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. This is the predominant theme of the Bible. It's the sum and substance of the gospel message concerning Jesus Christ. Namely, that God's afflicted servant suffered and died as a substitute in the place of his people. I love to hear illustrations and stories about what it means to be a substitute for others. Over the years, I've collected many of them. I'll share just a few of them with you this morning. Of course, they all fall short of the ultimate illustration of what Christ did for his people at Calvary, but they can be helpful nonetheless. I'll share with you two illustrations, one fictitious and one true. The first one is this. In one of Billy Graham's early evangelistic films called Shiokari Pass, a young Japanese Christian man became a hero. He was working with a railroad company far away from his fiance, and he worked very hard each and every day. And finally, the day came when he could go back to his fiancée and marry her, which he was looking forward to very much. However, on the way back home, just before the peak of a steep hill, the train suddenly shook hard and it stopped. And when the young man went to the front of the passenger car on which he was riding, he found that it had become disconnected from the rest of the train. It then began to roll backward down the steep slope. And since the man had worked on the railroad, he knew that there was a very sharp curve behind them and that the passenger car would simply not be able to handle it and it would be thrown off the tracks, likely killing every person on board. So he desperately tried to stop the car with the handbrake, but he failed. The young man then remembered his favorite Bible verse, "Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And although this man had everything to live for, and everything to look forward to, including his own fiancée, he jumped on the train tracks, which stopped the passenger car with his own body. He literally laid down his life to save the lives of many. Now, here's another illustration from American history that may help us to better understand what it meant for Christ to suffer and die as our substitute. During the Civil War, a company of irregulars known as bushwhackers was arrested by Union soldiers. Because they were guerrilla fighters and were not in uniform, they were sentenced to be shot. However, a courageous young boy in the Union Army touched his commanding officer on the arm, and he pleaded with him and said, "Sir, will you allow me to take the place of one of the men you have just condemned? I know him well. He has a large family who needs him badly. My parents are dead and I have very few friends. No one will miss me. Please let me take his punishment." The officer hesitated, but he finally gave his consent. Pulling the husband and father to one side, the young man filled his position in the death line. On the stone that marks his grave in a little southern town are these words, "Sacred to the memory of Willie Lear. He took my place." Christian, I trust you know that the gospel, listen, the gospel is a message about a substitute. Someone that took your place to suffer and die. Because the inspired and infallible Word of God tells us that God's suffering servant was cut off from the land of the living and was stricken for the transgressions of my people. Throughout the Bible, this theme is repeated time and again in clear and unmistakable terms that God's afflicted servant suffered and died as a substitute. Look at John chapter 10 for a moment. Hold your place here in Isaiah 53. Throughout the scriptures, Christ's people are referred to by many names such as his bride, his church, and his sheep. And in John 10, beginning at verse 11, his people are referred to here in this very familiar passage as his sheep. Listen to Christ's own words, beginning at verse 11 in John chapter 10. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, Even so, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. What Christ is teaching here is the same thing Isaiah taught in the 53rd chapter, namely, that God's afflicted servant suffered and died as a substitute in the place of His people. The Good Shepherd laid down His life for the sheep. I believe there's application here for us, and it's this. That if Christ suffered and died as your substitute, listen, if Christ suffered and died as your substitute, if your sins were laid upon Him by the Father on the cross at Calvary, then you will never have to pay for any of your sins. Amen? Only the substitute took the bullet. You get to go free. If Christ died as your substitute, if He was bruised and crushed for your iniquities, if the chastisement and punishment of your peace was upon Him, if He was stricken for your transgressions, if He suffered and died in your place, then mark it down. God never, listen, God never requires sin to be paid for a second time. If Christ suffered and died as your substitute, then your sins have really and truly been paid for. And you are justified and accounted as righteous. And this is good news. Good news that Isaiah wants you to know, that the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ definitely accomplished redemption. Which leads to our third and final point in verse 10. Turn back with me one more time to Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Our third point is this, that God's afflicted servant successfully accomplished redemption for His people and was satisfied with His work. Look at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. When you make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hands. He shall see the labor of His soul and be satisfied. By His knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Immediately after reading the unfathomable truth in verse 10, that it pleased the Lord to bruise Him and to crush Him, and that the Lord God Himself put Him to grief, you notice in verse 10 that Christ has an offspring referred to as His seed. You see it? His seed. Of course, this is not a physical seed. The movie The Da Vinci Code was wrong. Christ didn't have a physical offspring. On the contrary, His seed is to be understood spiritually. These are the people for whom He was afflicted and suffered, died and rose again. And as the result of God the Father having made Christ's soul an offering for sin, notice what follows next in verse 10 by way of result. You see it? He shall see His seed. In other words, Christ's offering for sin definitely resulted in His producing a spiritual seed which He shall see. We see this theme again in verse 11. Look at it. He shall see the labor of His soul and be satisfied. And what, pray tell, was the labor of His soul but the fruit and the offspring of His redemptive work of vicarious suffering and substitutionary sin bearing? The labor of His soul with which He is satisfied is you, Christian. The labor of His soul is all those whom He gets to see face to face for all eternity. They are the ones whom He justifies and declares to be righteous by faith. You notice the certain success of redemption being accomplished for His people. Look at how these verses speak the language of absolute certainty. I think that's probably one of the great distinguishing features of verses 10 and 11, is that they speak, as it were, the language of absolute certainty. Note the repetitive use of the phrase, "He shall." Underline it in your Bible if you like to do that. He shall. Verse 10. He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days. Verse 11. He shall see the labor of His soul. He shall be satisfied. He shall justify many, because He shall bear their iniquities. Language such as this assures us beyond any doubt that God's afflicted servant successfully accomplished redemption for His people and was satisfied with His work. Christ's redemptive work shall produce a spiritual offspring and seed. The famous Bible commentator Matthew Henry wrote this, and I quote him, "He shall, with the prospect of His sufferings, have a prospect of the fruit, and He shall be satisfied with the bargain. He shall see it when it is accomplished in the conversion and salvation of sinners. Christ does and will see the blessed fruit of the travail of His soul in the founding and building up of His church, and the eternal salvation of all that were given Him. He will not come short of His end in any part of His redemptive work, but will Himself see that He has not labored in vain." End quote. I trust you see what Henry is saying here. It's none other than this, that God's afflicted servant successfully accomplished redemption for His people and was satisfied with His work. Well, let's conclude with just a few applications that we can make from this truth. The first one is this: Pity any belief system that views Christ's redemptive work as conditional, uncertain, or liable to failure. I'll repeat it. Pity any belief system that views Christ's redemptive work as conditional, uncertain, or liable to failure. The Bible everywhere presents Christ's atonement as a work that He completed and a work that is entirely successful. Jesus isn't groaning right now in heaven over all the failures of His atoning work. Perish the thought. On the contrary, He is satisfied, completely satisfied. He is content and fulfilled and satisfied because He accomplished redemption for His people. I love the words spoken by the angel of the Lord to Joseph in Matthew 1. When he appeared to him in a dream and he explained the redemptive purpose of Christ coming into the world, the angel said to Joseph, "Mary will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because He shall save His people from their sins." Christ's redemptive work is not conditional. It is not uncertain or liable to failure. On the contrary, God's afflicted servant successfully accomplished redemption for His people and was satisfied with His work. One last application in conclusion is this. The redemptive work of Christ shall be applied to all His people. He shall see everyone for whom His soul was made an offering for sin. Christ shall see His spiritual seed and offspring, all of them. And He shall see the agonizing labor of His soul poured out unto death. God's afflicted servant shall see everyone for whom Christ was bruised and crushed and put to grief by the Father. And he shall be satisfied with what He accomplished in that work. None will be lost who were given to Him by the Father. The words of Jesus in John 6:37 will be fulfilled. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. The redemptive work of Christ shall be applied to all His people. Because at Calvary, God's afflicted servant successfully accomplished His redemptive work for His seed. He shall see His seed. He shall see the labor of His soul. And He shall be satisfied. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together.